to the book of Luke, chapter number 11. And I'm going to read a few verses there. Earlier on, we've had a Bible reading, and I hope you paid close attention to what was read, because it's kind of going to be relevant to the teaching of this morning. Luke chapter number 11, I'll read from verse number 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you." You know, last week we started a series that we titled Table Manners. And we felt it was going to be cool to talk about this, not because we want to talk about what you need to do or not to do when you come to dinner, but because we want to glean, we believe that there are profound, you know, truth that Jesus taught around, you know, the table, around dinner, or around the banquet, or around the time when he's having some kind of meals with other people, that we want to glean from. In the true sense of the matter, the book of Luke is actually packed with various times and opportunities that Jesus had to teach the people. And it will surprise you how many of those teachings actually took place within the context of having meals or sharing meals with other people. And those are the things that we want to glean from in this particular period. We started last week and we're going to continue today. I've titled today's message, "A Guest Like No Other." A guest like no other. Shall we pray? Lord, as we go into your word this morning, let light shine from heaven. Lord, I pray that you anoint the ears and the hearts of your people, my brethren, this morning, that, Lord, they will receive the word, the engrafted word of God. Lord, I pray that you anoint my tongue and you make my tongue to become like the pen of a ready writer. Let this word minister grace, minister life to us. Let it change us from inside out. Let there be a freshness that comes with this word. Let there be a release that comes with this word. Let there be a release of grace, a release of hope, a release of power. Let there be a release of encouragement. Let this word direct us. Let it bring instruction and correction in righteousness, so that the man of God, like the Bible says, may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, so that we will leave this place empowered, encouraged, enlightened. In Jesus' name, amen. A guest like no other. A guest like no other. Now, if I mention the name Ronaldo or Messi, you don't need to be a soccer fan to know that these are people who have accomplished a lot in the world of soccer. If I mention the name Usain Bolt, for instance, you don't need to be a lover of the track and field event before you recognize that I'm talking about a person that has excelled very well in the 100 meters dash. The same way in the 60s and the 70s, if you were around that time, if I've mentioned the name Pelé, you quickly notice that, you quickly recognize that I'm talking about somebody who has accomplished a lot, you know, in the world of soccer. His real name, Edson Arantes do Nascimento. Many years ago, I read a book that he wrote, "My Life and the Beautiful Game." And in this particular book, he mentioned a particular occasion, a story about one of his fans that came to see him. Apparently, this gentleman has been trying to get Pelé to come to his home, and because of his busy schedule, Pelé had not been able to go. So he saw this gentleman come into one of his games. I think it happened immediately after one of his games, and he came to him, and he brought to Pelé a stone. And while Pelé was trying to figure out what the stone meant, the man said, "Look, I'm sure you probably don't know why I've brought this stone. I brought it because I've invited you to my home. I discovered that you're too busy to come around. You'll have made a great guest, you know, in my home. The entire community will have been agog with excitement if you had come. But since you couldn't come, I've decided to bring my home to you. And so I've brought this stone. This stone represents my home, my house, everything I own. And so I've brought it to you so that you can just touch it. And then when you touch it, I'll take it back to my house. And it's going to serve as if you had actually physically been to our home." Wow. You know, this man recognized that this guy called Pelé will have been a great guest in his home, even though he did not actually make it physically to his home. He will have been a guest like no other. Now, this morning, I want us to talk about a guest like no other. His name, Jesus. Now, Jesus is a guest like no other. Each time you use that expression, you're talking in terms of how special a person is. Of course, Jesus will always be a special guest whenever he is invited into any place, whether then or even now. Now, but what actually makes Jesus a guest like no other is not just because he's a special person in that sense. It's also because he's different, and it is actually in the context of his being different that I want us to talk about a certain event that took place when Jesus was actually invited to this particular meal table. Jesus is different. He's different in his approach. He's different in what he does. He's different in the way he processes things and explains things to others. He is just a very different person. Now, for instance, when we all go into places that we have been invited to, oftentimes we try as much as possible to be as courteous and as good. We put on our best behavior, you know, whenever we go to a place we have been invited. We want to impress our host. We want to be a great guest. We don't want to ruffle feathers. We want to be sure that we are in their good book so that they can perhaps even invite us again sometimes later. But in the case of Jesus, as we're going to see in a short while, it doesn't seem that Jesus really cared so much about making an impression that will make his host to invite him again. Jesus actually touched on certain sensitive areas that many of us, if we were guests, we would probably not even dabble into going into. You know, I don't know about you, I've got a couple of friends that they do things differently, you know, in terms of what they do when I visit them. You know, for instance, I've got friends, great Christian friends, some of them, that when you will go into their house, you will need to take off your shoes. You need to take off your footwear. You know, I'm not a fan of taking off my footwear when I go into places. I mean, I don't demand people to do that when they come to my home. But, hey, when I'm invited to your home, I want to be in your good book. So if you ask me to take my shoes off, of course I will do so. Just to make sure that we continue to be friends. And I often do that, you know. But in this particular instance, Jesus was supposed to actually observe a particular practice, and Jesus refused. And if it was just about that, it would have been okay. But Jesus actually went further, not just refusing to do what they asked him to do, but actually condemn what they were doing. You know, I find that quite very confrontational. As a matter of fact, when I observed the life of Jesus Christ, some of the ideas that I had about him growing up begins to evaporate, because this idea of Jesus being a very cool guy, cool gentleman, that just is pliable, he just does whatever you ask him to do. He's a nice guy. He doesn't want confrontation. It doesn't seem to be in sync with what the Bible reveals. As a matter of fact, if the passage that we have read this morning or that we're going to be talking about this morning has not been written here, I would probably have been one of those that would have contested that Jesus would never do that. I mean, why would Jesus want to confront anyone? He's a good guy. He wants to, you know, be good to everyone. If you ask him to sit down, he sits down. If you ask him to stand up, he stands up just to please you. But that's not the kind of Jesus that we see in this passage. And to be honest with you, that's not the kind of Jesus that we serve as our Lord and as our Savior. Now, it may come across to you as, well, maybe Jesus is just being difficult. But if you actually delve into the real root of the matter, you will discover that Jesus was not being difficult. As a matter of fact, Jesus was compelled by love to do some of this confrontation, what appears to be confrontational, is compelled by love to do them. It's not out of hatred, it's just out of love. Don't forget that he was invited. He could have said no. And of course, he knew what the practice was going to be like. So he decided to go because he was compelled by love, because he needed to correct certain impression, because he loved these people. He loved the Pharisees, and he loved the people that follow the Pharisees. So until you actually understand the entire ramification of the contest, you will probably think that Jesus was just being difficult, or why is Jesus not playing along as many of us will have? I mean, I will have just played along in most instances and said, well, I'm just going to be here for a few hours. Let me just make my guests to like me, to come me again, especially if they have provided a nice dish. You know, you want to come again to that kind of a home. But Jesus was not like that. I mean, Jesus actually went all out because of love. He loved them, he wanted to correct them, and he wanted men around them to know the right things to do. It's just like in a situation when you come around and you see a woman that is slapping, you know, a child, a baby, for instance, an infant, in the back, you know. You see a woman slapping the baby in the back. The first thing is you think, oh, this woman is difficult. This woman is wicked. This is an inhumane, you know, treatment being given to a little baby. But suppose you actually moved closer and you discover that this woman was trying to actually dislodge something that is in the hairway of this child because this child was choking. Then all of a sudden, your idea of this woman being a wicked woman will change. You will now begin to think about her as a loving woman, as a caring mother. What has changed? Obviously, the situation has not changed. Treatment being meted out to the baby has not changed, but your understanding and your perspective has changed because you now understand what is taking place. This is to save life. It was not supposed to be a punitive measure. Having said that, let's jump into the situation in the book of Luke, chapter number 37. We're talking about a guest like no other. Like I said, it's not just because Jesus is special, it's also because Jesus actually does his own thing differently. Verse 37 says, and he spoke, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So this Pharisee perhaps was impressed seeing Jesus, and he saw the way Jesus was handling the scriptures. Perhaps he felt, maybe I could actually make some contribution and teach and refine this young man so that he will understand the law of Moses better. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee, verse 38, saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, this is a passage that, this is a part that you probably want to cover up, you know. Why would Jesus not wash his hands before he starts to eat? I mean, who does that? I mean, as a mother or as parents, you don't want your child to come to the table and just grab whatever is set on the table. You first ask, have you washed your hands? So here we see Jesus violating basic, simple mealtime table manners. You should wash your hands before you eat the food. But it's simply because you probably don't understand the ramification of what is taking place here. You see, this is not about hygiene at all. This is about being ceremonially clean. This is about spiritual cleaning, spiritual contamination. You see, the Pharisees, you probably have read about them a couple of times. If you, you probably have read about them several times if you are a good student of the Bible. They always get into trouble with Jesus. You know, they always get into trouble with Jesus. And it will surprise you that they are religious guys, you know. The people that actually got into trouble with Jesus were not sinners. They were not people that were behaving badly, quote unquote. They were not people that were thieves or murderers or whatever. They were actually religious people. More religious people got into trouble with Jesus. When I say trouble, I mean Jesus was not excited about what they were doing. Now, the Pharisees were a religious sect in the Adirian time. They practiced Judaism, but they have added a lot more into the law of Moses. They've added what we call the tradition of elders to the practice of Judaism, or following the law of Moses. In other words, when the law of Moses will prescribe certain things, the Pharisees would look into it, and then they would expand it, and then they would add further things to it. And the further things that they actually had to it will eventually distort the original intent of the law. So they always bring in traditions of elders and expand the law such that it actually defeats the initial purpose. And they were people that were very proud of themselves. I mean, they were proud of what they were able to achieve. They've made themselves to look super, super cool to people of the Adirian time, that people actually wanted to become like them. The more reason why Jesus needed to address this, because many people actually wanted to become like the Pharisees. There was another set of people called the Sadducees. These were actually... they also have their own issues, you know. There was also a religious sect, you know. They don't believe, for instance, in spirits. They don't believe in angels, and of course, they don't believe in resurrection, you know. But they were made up of people that were elites, you know, people that were well read, people that were very influential in the society. So they don't actually cut across as much as the Pharisees did. The Pharisees appealed to the natural and to the generality of the people, the common man on the street. But like I said, they added a lot more things to the law of Moses. So what happened here was not just about hygiene. It was actually about being ceremonially clean. So what the Pharisees have actually, and this was not part of the law of Moses, what they actually preached and taught was that you are defiled doing your day-to-day business spiritually, and that because of that, each time you want to come to your meal, you need to wash your hands. The washing of the hand was not just about hygiene. No, hygiene is not the crux of the matter here. It's to cleanse yourself. To cleanse yourself spiritually, because you have become contaminated one way or the other. As a matter of fact, they have a way to the specific way that you actually needed to do this washing. So it's not just dipping your hands anyhow. You will actually need to get your hands and allow the water to run down from the tip of your fingers up to your wrist. A certain number of times, I believe, and then you need to turn it over, and then the water needs to come from your wrist down, you know, draining down through the tips of your fingers. Now, if you don't do it exactly like that, you're still defiled, you know. So that was the kind of thing that they were asking Jesus to do. It was not to wash hands so that it would be clean and hygienic. No, it was to wash hands so that it would become spiritually clean. And so Jesus needed to take them on to correct this impression, not just for them, because like I said, it was love that compelled Jesus to do this, not just for them, but also because of others. Now, the Pharisees were doing this because they don't want to be defiled. They believe that once they do that, then they are cleansed, and then they can continue to have fellowship with God. As a matter of fact, they usually do this in between the courses of meal. For instance, if you were to go for a three-course meal, you know, you have the entree. After you've got the entree served and you have done the ceremonial, you know, washing, you have to do the same when you're going to the next curse. So in between curses, they believe that you have been defiled. So you can imagine washing your hands again and again and again like that. You know, it is actually said that there was a time when one of them was actually imprisoned, and in the prison, under the Roman guard, you are given a certain amount of water. Now, this guy, rather than drinking the water that was given to him, the water was actually for him to drink. But rather than drinking it, he actually was using it for the cleansing. You know, he was using it to clean himself, and he became so dehydrated and almost died. That was how much they actually took their own ceremonial cleansing. So this was what was happening here. So it's not that Jesus, you know, had a problem with washing his hands before he will eat. It's because that the reason why they wanted Jesus to wash his hands was for him to be ceremonially clean. And for him to have played along, he would have endorsed something that is actually wrong. You know, as a matter of fact, in the passage we read earlier on that when we did the Bible reading, when Laura did the Bible reading, you discover that they had a similar problem with the disciples of Jesus, and Jesus had to step in and to actually teach them what needs to be taught them. What's the profound truth here? Verse 39, look at what the Bible says. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." Now, can you imagine a situation where you have invited somebody to dinner, and then rather than the person doing what you normally would do in your home, you know, this person now begins to tell you that what you've been doing in your own home is bad and you should change it, you know, right from now, you know. That comes like a bit abrasive. But Jesus needed to do that because, like I said, Jesus was compelled by love. And the imagery that Jesus gives here is so profound. Jesus talks about the fact that you guys, you're washing your hands and you're claiming to be cleansing yourself, to be cleaning up yourself spiritually. But that's not what is taking place. I love what is stated in the book of Matthew. I love that because Jesus actually went into a bit of, you know, anatomy and physiology. And he said, what goes into the mouth goes into the stomach. Wow, that's simple medicine, right? What goes through the mouth goes through the stomach. And it's excreted. The Bible says, I can't remember what the exact word he uses, but it's taken care of, you know. And that's simply what happens to whatsoever you put into your mouth. He says, so it's not that causes defilement. So the reason why they don't want to eat with those kind of hands before they actually ceremonially clean themselves is that they believe that if you actually eat with that kind of with the hand without washing it, you're going to defile your inner self. In other words, you're going to defile your inner being, your inner man, your real person. And of course, when you defile your real person or you defile your inner being, then you are not able to have continuous fellowship with Yahweh, with Jehovah. So that's why they are going through all of that. And Jesus said, no, 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 you're getting it wrong. What you're washing is just external. What you need to take care of is internal. And that's why he used the word greed and wickedness in verse 39. You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. You're washing your body, but your inner self, the inner person that you are saying that you might defile if you actually eat with an unwashed hand, is still full of greed and wickedness. Now, Jesus is bringing a beautiful image here, and he uses the image of a dish, you know, that when you want to wash a dish, the dish is dirty outside and inside. You're just washing the outside, but you're not taking care of the inside, okay? You need to take care of the inside. Now, having said all of this, somebody will say, well, look, I agree with you. Jesus should actually have dealt with those guys because they're bad. Pharisees, they're bad people. But before you condemn these Pharisees, you know, we need to look ourselves in the mirror because unfortunately, some of the things and the practices that we also engage ourselves in actually put us in the same light with the Pharisees. In other words, we're not too different from them, even though we're not engaged in this kind of physical, you know, ritual, washing of hands and trying not to defile ourselves. But our approach and our mentality and our philosophy of life might not be too different from them. For instance, if we look ourselves in the mirror, we discover that there are certain things that are quite wrong with the Pharisees, that we also see a form or a shape of it in our lives. And that's what I want us to quickly focus on, because that's actually the way it applies to us as 21st century believers in this day and time. Three things I want to quickly bring out from this encounter that Jesus had with these people. How are these Pharisees? What do we have in common with these Pharisees? Number one, they are fixated on what they contribute to achieving fellowship or union with God. They have this fixation on what they are able to contribute to achieving or maintaining fellowship and union with God. Simply put, the Pharisees don't understand the concept of grace. And that's why Jesus could not just sit down there and just play along with them like many of us would have done, you know, if we were to be in the same situation. Because the reason why Jesus came was to introduce grace to all of us and to make us understand that there is something called grace. But the Pharisees, they were so fixated on what they were able to make as contribution towards attaining or achieving fellowship with God. You need to give it to them. The reason why they don't want to eat with an unwashed hand is simply because they think that once they eat with an unwashed hand, then they become defiled internally, and if they get defiled internally, their inner man become defiled, then they are not able to maintain fellowship with God. And so that's why they are abstaining from eating with unwashed hands. Now, that was never prescribed in the law of Moses. That came by the reason of the tradition of the elders. You know, like I told you, the tradition of the elders, they will add a lot more to what the law actually says. You know, and we saw that in the book of Matthew that was earlier read again. I'm making reference to that, because the Bible says Jesus was mad at them because he told them, "You guys, you're not doing well, because you are violating the commandment of God while you are trying to keep your father's traditions." For instance, give you an example. He said, God says, honor your father and your mother, isn't it? But you guys said, well, if whatsoever you're going to give to your father and your mother, you say you have given it to God, then you are all good, you are all okay. In other words, that's what your tradition teaches you. The tradition of the elders is a group of people, they will come together and will say, what do you think this actually means? Okay, can we actually make it clear to people? And in an attempt to make it clear, they actually make it much more complicated. I read the other time, they say, you know, the Bible talks about keeping the Sabbath day holy, isn't it? You know, so that you don't do any work in there, you know, I'm just paraphrasing. And then these guys came together and they said, look, what do you understand by that statement? What exactly constitutes work on the Sabbath? And by the time they finished their meeting, they actually came up with, I think they said, 42 volumes of what constitutes work and what does not constitute work. So, for instance, they will actually measure what you are carrying on a Sunday or on a Saturday, on their Sabbath day, and if it actually exceeds a particular weight, then you have actually violated, you know, the law. You know, so I imagine that if you are supposed to be going to the temple and you are carrying the Bible, they will actually get the Bible from you and check the weight of the Bible to be sure that you're not doing any kind of work. They just go into these intricate, unnecessary things because of their own tradition. Now, in this case, they have actually they believe that their union with God is predicated on how they try to keep themselves clean. So they've violated the rule of grace. They don't understand grace. They don't understand it is grace that saves you. It is grace that keeps you saved. It is grace that enables you. It is grace that empowers you. And that's what they share in common with some of us, unfortunately, because many of us don't understand grace. We don't understand what it means to be saved by grace. We don't understand what it means to be empowered by grace. We don't understand what it means to be able to do by grace. We look at the Bible and we see what the Bible talks about in terms of what we need to attend to in working with God, and we say this is practical. This is just not possible, simply because we don't understand that grace makes what looks impossible to you and I by our own effort very much possible if you are walking under grace. You know, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, talking about the God working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's grace coming into play. You know, the Bible talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. By grace have you been saved through faith. It's none of your works. It's none of your works, so nobody should boast. But these guys don't understand that. So they felt that being clean actually depends on them, not on God. And that's why Jesus was, as it were, mad with that particular position. Many people still today think that their salvation has to do with what they do, with how they behave and all those things, you know. And I remember I came across a gentleman the other time and he said, look, I know I have to be saved. I know I have to make Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But look, I just need some more time, you know, because once I come in, I can't just do all of these things that I'm doing, this wrong thing. Let me just clean up first. I will clean up myself. I will stop all this, you know, all these wrong things that I'm doing. Then I will come to join your church, you know. So because he has been probably, unfortunately, given this gospel that he needs to work on himself, get himself sorted, and then come. But what the Bible says is for you to come as you are. The cleaning up is what God does, and he does it very well, perfectly well, under grace. And your contribution, you can't even boast of your contribution, because your contribution is infinitesimally small, like they would say in mathematics. It makes no contribution whatsoever. I mean, if they remove your contribution, if you say you have one, so to speak, if they remove it, it will still have made no difference at all. That's what grace is all about. You have been saved by grace. You are kept by grace. Whatsoever you are going to achieve in this kingdom is going to be by grace. Your development spiritually is going to be by grace. Everything about your life is going to be by grace. So we need to come to a point where we understand that this grace is actually what does everything. And we need to cooperate it with the grace of God. That was the problem with the Pharisees. And unfortunately, we still have their offspring around us today, because they still live by the same principle of what I can achieve by my power. I usually use this example of the story I heard about men several years ago. You know, the animal kingdom, they came together, all the animals, they wanted to make this big bridge. It was supposed to extend from one hand to the other. And so they walked all through for some months, and they were able to get the bridge done. Finally, on the day of opening the bridge, on the day that they wanted to announce that it's now open for everyone to go through and things like that, they felt, oh, well, we need to get something heavy, someone very heavy to test it for us, you know. And they spoke to Mr. Elephant, and Mr. Elephant, sheepishly, you know, gave in to their own to the demand of the animal kingdom, and they applauded the idea. They felt it was a great thing, because I mean, what other animal is bigger than the elephant? So the elephant was going to test the bridge, you know, and then as he was about to go onto the bridge, a little mouse, you know, Mr. Mouse, you know, said, look, do you mind if I actually join you in this journey? And the elephant said, no problem. So this little tiny mouse just jumped into the back of Mr. Elephant, you know. And Mr. Elephant actually walked through the bridge. Unfortunately, the bridge did not collapse. But as he was moving on, there was a lot of vibration. There was a lot of shaking going on. It felt like it was going to collapse, but thankfully it did not. And they got to the other hand. And the entire animal kingdom, they applauded them, you know. They applauded them for testing the bridge. They applauded Mr. Elephant for testing the bridge for them. And they now declared it open, you know. And Mr. Mouse looked at Mr. Elephant and said, wow, we shook that bridge together, didn't we? You know, you know. And what exactly is the contribution of Mr. Mouse, you know, to the shaking of the bridge? Zero. As in, you can literally just take Mr. Mouse and you wouldn't have missed anything. That's exactly the way it is when we want to arrogate to ourselves what does not actually belong to us. So these people, they failed miserably, because they always think that it's by their homemaking that they make themselves clean so that they can have fellowship with God. The second thing that I believe that the Pharisees also often miss, which we unfortunately also miss today, is that they attempt to solve a problem while ignoring the source of it. They often attempt to solve problems while ignoring the source of it. Now, you need to give it to the Pharisees, as exemplified in this particular story. They recognized that there was a problem. The problem was the problem of defilement. You know, some people don't even recognize that to start with. So we need to give it to them. But the problem of defilement, the approach that they took to deal with it was actually the problem. Look at what the Bible says in verse number 40. It says, foolish ones. Look at verse 39 to start with. It says, then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and the dish clean. Jesus using this imagery. But your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones. You don't want to have a guest like this that call you foolish, you know. Foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Now, Jesus is now using the example. Look, you guys are trying to just imagine yourself as a dish or a cup. You're just cleaning the inside by this, washing of your hands or whatever. But you're not dealing with the root of the problem, which is actually the inside. And that's why it says in Matthew chapter 15 that what defiles a person is not what he is externally, it's what he is internally. And he made a profound statement in verse number 40. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Did not he who make the outside make the inside also? Now, on the surface, when you look at that, you would think that Jesus is saying, well, clean the inside, clean the outside as well as clean the inside. That's the way it will appear. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? In other words, it might appear as, why don't you clean the outside of this dirt and then go in and clean the inside? But if you look at it, especially within the setting, within the context of this, Jesus is actually saying a lot more than just clean the outside and clean the inside. I believe what Jesus is saying here is you clean the outside by cleaning the inside. It's not just clean the outside and clean the inside. No, you make the outside clean by cleaning the inside. That's why he uses the expression, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? In my elementary school days, we usually say something. Whenever you write with your pencil and you've made a mistake and somebody is trying to make a jest of you, say, well, the one who made the pencil also make an eraser. I don't know whether that took place in your elementary school days, and we'll laugh about it. I had a lot of fun in my elementary school days. I don't know why yours was so boring. Anyway, but the point I'm making is this. Did not he who make the pencil also made the eraser? In other words, what we're saying is, in essence, is look, the mess that has been made by the pencil can be taken care of if I use the eraser. By the way, the eraser is also called rubber, I need to make that clear. Somebody is thinking, what's an eraser? Eraser is rubber, that you use to clean up the mess that the pencil has made, or that you made the pencil to make, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? In other words, the inside has enough strength and power to take care of what it's outside. So stop focusing on the outside. Focus on the inside. Use the inside to take care of what is outside. And that's the problem of the Pharisees. They focus so much on the outside, they forget the source of the problem. When we give counsel to people that, for instance, have problems with smoking and drinking, and we have a lot of them in Christian homes, in Christian family, and in churches, when we give them counsel, we tell them how they need to deal with this smoking. You need to stop this smoking, You need to stop this drinking. And I'm not condemning them. It's the normal thing to say. It's the normal thing to do. You need to talk to people to stop those things, not just because it affects their health, but it also affects a lot of other things in their lives, relationships and stuff, But what if, rather than focusing on just the smoking and the drinking, what if we began to counsel such people to move closer to God, study God's word more, engage more in prayer, engage more in fellowship with God's people, read Christian literatures. What has changed? What has changed is that the focus is now about the inner person, the inner man. The smoking and the drinking, and I'm just using that for example, because I'm sure some people are gathering momentum to begin to write me, where did the Bible say do not smoke? or where did the Bible say do not take alcohol? all, you know, all those things, you know. That's not my focus today. Please, just spare me. I'm saying that those things are external manifestation of a deeper problem, okay? Now, rather than just focusing on do not smoke, do not drink, why don't we take these people through a discipleship course and let them know how they can get closer to God, how they can study their scriptures, how they can understand the Bible, how they can organize a prayer time? Because this is the truth of the matter. As people get into an habit of getting closer and closer to God, naturally, as in, it is almost a given that all of these things that are actually wrong outside in terms of behavior, comportment, position, will actually start to conform to the shape of the inner person. I've seen this work severally. I've seen people that you know, the church have actually shut out because of what they do externally. But when they get into the right group and they begin to focus on the right things, you know, focus on their relationship with God, because that's actually what matters. Now, these guys are trying to deal with the external defilement to make them to be acceptable to God. Jesus is saying, you have got it wrong. What you need to do is to actually get your inner person right, you know, and then all of these external debts is going to be taken care of. So Pharisees always take care of external things. They focus more on they try to solve a problem, but they ignore the source of it, like many of us today. Let's focus on getting closer to God. Let's focus on what fellowshipping with God, fellowshipping with God's people, and you will see all of these things take shape. You know, it is not just enough for us to say, you know, to couples that are fighting, always upon, you know, argument and all those, you know, stop arguing, stop fighting, you know. If we can get each of them to have a more robust prayer life, to have a more consistent, you know, Bible study, to have a more consistent life with fellow believers, you know, in a community of faith, all of these arguments they're going to give way. You know, it's just going to give way by the reason of the fact that you are now getting closer to God. So you don't put the cart before the horse, as many of these Pharisees do. And Jesus made it clear to them. He said, look, there is greed and there is wickedness in your heart. You know, and the way to deal with that is not just by the washing of your hands. You actually need to deal with it internally. And I love this way that Jesus actually told them to deal with it internally. You know what the Bible says in verse 41? It says, but rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Now, verse 41, for many people, you may actually struggle with it, because Jesus actually packaged two things in verse 41. Number one, Jesus talks about the fact, he talks about the problem. He used the imagery of the plate or of the dish. And then secondly, he talks about the spiritual component that addresses greed and wickedness. You know, without much details, what is the spiritual component that deals with greed and wickedness in the heart of these people? Generosity. That's what the Bible says there. It says give. Generosity. When you actually deploy, you know, the spirit of generosity, you discover that the defilement of greed and wickedness in your heart begins to give way. Like I said, we don't have much time, but that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in verse number 41. If you engage with generosity, then the greed and the wickedness that is in your heart that needs cleansing, by the way, which is not going to be cleansed by the washing of the hands and all those things, is going to be taken care of just by generosity. So generosity is not just being nice. It's not just being good. It's actually a tool. It's a tool in the hand of believers to deal with the inner problems of greed and wickedness. Finally, they talk about the fact that, what was the third thing that the Pharisees were doing that I believe that many of us are also doing? They put emphasis on the practice but miss out on the purpose. Wow. They put emphasis on the practice but they miss out on the purpose. Put differently, they are fixated on the practice but they miss the purpose. And because they miss the purpose, they miss the person. Now, in verse number 42, look at what the Bible says, verse number 42 of Luke chapter 11. It says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. This you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. I wish I had all day to explain what the Bible is talking about here. Now, Jesus, in this particular place, he was not condemning the practice, you know. And for those of for people that talk about, you know, Jesus did not talk about tithing in any way or whatever, this might be a good scripture to help you out. Jesus made mention of it here. Jesus was not condemning their practice. Now, what they used to do, just to give you a background idea of things, is the Pharisees, they were people that wanted to practice tithing. And so tithing is simply 10%. No, but they went to the extent of tithing everything that would come into their homes. Now, what the Bible is talking about, they are just herbs, spices. Not talk about the things that you put, the condiments that you put into your soup, you know. So it's like you going into the, it's like you going to the shops and buying, you know, the condiments or whatever we had to food, and then you bring it home, and then you pour it on the table, and you look for the 10% of that, and you put it somewhere. This is my tithe, you know. And you check the Maggi, you know, is 12, oh, 1.2, and then you get one. And then you cut 1.2 of one Maggi and put it, and that's my tithe, you know. And then you got this spinach, you know, it has, you know, 8 leaves, you know, and you say, oh, 10% of that, 0.8, okay. And then you try and cut 0.8, you put it inside. That was the extent they went, you know, into making sure that they actually practice tithing. And Jesus said, no, you are missing the point. The point is not just about those things. The point is that those things actually point your attention to something. And what is it that it points your attention to? It points your attention to put God first. That's exactly what Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23 says. Look at what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 23, and I'll begin to round up. Deuteronomy 14, 23. It says this. Verse 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Verse 23 says, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. Listen to this. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. You know, another translation says the purpose of tithing, this is TLB, you know, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. Wow, I love that. So the tithing was not a practice that God just conjured up. It was tied to a purpose. Now, but these guys, they actually were engaged in the practice, but they were not fulfilling the purpose. And the purpose the Bible talks about is justice and mercy. Justice and mercy just represent what God, who God is. So the purpose of the tithing was to always make them to put God first. But while they were engaged in the practice, they forgot about the purpose. And of course, that did not lead them to the person of God. People of God, the purpose of God regarding tithing, I believe, has not changed. It's still the same. It puts God first. To put God first. It says that you may learn. That you may learn. Somebody say, but Pastor, I've learned that God is first. You know, I don't need to tithe to learn. You know, I don't need God. I don't need tithing to teach me because I already learned. You know what you are saying? You are saying that what God puts together to teach you to learn, the one who formed you that knows the pattern that you take to be able to learn things, you said what he has put together to let you to help you to learn is a mistake. He doesn't know what he's doing. That's exactly what you're saying. And by the way, if you are such a person that actually puts God first, to be honest, I don't think 10% of your income in whatsoever way is going to be an issue with you. As a matter of fact, if you told me that you have actually put God first, the likelihood of you doing much more than 10% is quite very high, because I mean that means that you understand that God first, God knows everything, he owns everything. So the grasp of Jesus with these people was not the tithing, You know, he said you should do that, but you must make sure you focus on the purpose. The purpose is for you to know that this God gives you everything. God owns everything. So if it does not lead you to the purpose, then you are violating the reason for the practice. The intent of the practice is to lead you to the purpose. The purpose is to lead you to God. And if you're violating that, forget about your means, your rule, your helps. Those things are not necessary. They're wasted because they are not fulfilling the purpose. And I believe that that's actually where some of us are today. We're engaging practices in the Word of God, but we're not allowing the practice to actually lead us to the purpose of the practice. What am I saying here, people of God, as we conclude? I don't want you to kill the voice of conscience talking to you today because I believe it's of God. Because unfortunately, after this particular encounter that Jesus had with these people, the next thing in verse 53 was that they began to look for ways that they were to catch him so that they would be able to accuse him of something. That's what happens in the conclusion, verse 53 and verse 54. They started looking for ways to condemn him. I don't want you to condemn the Lord as he speaks to you regarding this thing. There are certain Pharisaic tendencies in our hearts that we need to deal with. Number one, don't put works over grace. It's dangerous. Abstain from it. Number two, look for the seed that produces the fruit and deal with the seed. Deal with the fruit from the seed level. Don't just look on the issues. Look at what the source of the issues are. And number three, allow whatsoever that thing that you do as a practice in this kingdom to lead you to the purpose for which it is intended. In that way, we're going to grow deeper, we're going to grow stronger in God, and of course, we're going to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let us pray.